Good morning. Glad to see everyone here. We have several guests in the room. I want to tell you at the outset, I'm not the regular preacher here, so if you're in some way disappointed in the lesson, please come back. And Andrew and Edwin are fantastic preachers. We're very blessed to have them. I can't emphasize enough the pressure these good men feel every week. And I'm thankful for the group we have here, the support and the encouragement we give to them. But it's a daunting task to preach God's Word. There's the fear that you'll get yourself in front of the Word, or maybe due to your stumbling speech, you'll get in the way of the Word. Either way, we want the Word to be preeminent, and we pray for God's grace in doing so. Ha. You can tell I'm not a professional. I would love to preach to you all of 1 Corinthians 15. That's a great lesson in and of itself. It's a passage that's put there because there's people who believe everything's going to happen. It's already happened. That there's some kind of just spiritual resurrection. There's not going to be any kind of final resurrection where we are given spiritual bodies to live with God forever. That's Paul's task. And he, in essence, in these first 11 verses, is just rehearsing what they already know. And it's an interesting thing because a lot of people want to say Jesus was, his resurrection, his miraculous things, especially the resurrection, was some sort of myth that was thought up later. This is one of the very earliest letters that Paul wrote. Everyone of any stripe of thought says, yes, Paul wrote this, and he wrote it very, very early. And so early that he says, well, there were 500 people who saw the resurrected Lord, and at least half of them are still alive. That's how early this letter is. And that would be good to look at. But what I am fascinated at is in the midst of this very powerful argument, he lists himself. And when he gets to himself down in verse 10, in fact, you'll need to pull out your Bibles this morning. We're not using the PowerPoint. So if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It's just kind of a toss aside thing. Well, I'm the least of the witnesses. What I want to talk to you about is his perception of grace. It's interesting, he starts commending the grace of God early in his preaching. And when he knows he's going to see someone, perhaps for the last time, when he meets with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, do you remember what he said to them? I commend you to the word of grace. The word of grace is what keeps us going. And the reason we want to look at this is grace is abused in both directions. Give Satan a chance, and he will take any good thing and make it a terrible thing. There are some who don't understand God's grace, in my opinion, in the least. I've shared with some of you before, when I was young, I mean still in my 20s, went out door knocking with a young lady. Make this appropriate. There were four of us out door knocking, but the young lady and I came up to a door, and we knocked on the door, and the lady opened it, and we were just asking, will you study the Bible with us? That was our grand plan, to get people to hear the gospel. And out of the whole morning of knocking, one woman said, well, I will, if you can answer one question for me. I said, well, what is that? She asked, if you were to die this very moment, would you go to heaven? And I said, yes, ma'am. Yes, because God's grace is wondrous. And I know that my Lord is already there in heaven waiting for me. Well, she agreed to the study, at least at that moment. And I thought, yay. She never agreed once we actually came back the second time. But the fascinating thing to me is as we walked away from the home, the girl, who was a preacher's daughter, turned to me and said, Rich, I don't know if I could have answered that question the way you answered that question. And I said, really? She said, yeah, I'll just be truthful. When I die, I hope I have a very slow death. That God lets me die slowly so I have a chance to confess my sins and repent of anything else he's still got against me. I've got news for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die so that you can hope for a slow death. Let mine be quick and painless. That's what I want. I want a wide portal, an easy portal unto heaven itself. Isn't that what you want? If you don't understand God's grace, you're going to live in fear instead of living in faith. But then there's the other end of the spectrum. Satan likes that one, doesn't he? Jude warns us. He counsels, he says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation. Jude, verse 3. But he said, I need to talk about something else instead. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons. These aren't good guys, are they? Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So on the other hand, if someone comes and they're saying, hey, grace, I know I'm saved. Jesus died. I've got a ticket to heaven. You know, like Brother Turner's old poem about ticket for heaven. I praise the Lord, I've been baptized. Don't you come around meddling, telling me what to do, because I got a certificate in a trunk somewhere that says I've been baptized. What? If you think being baptized into Christ gives you the grace of God to where you could just sin and not worry about things, you are equally mistaken. Satan can take truth and bend it any way he wants. Either extreme is not to be considered. We have faith in God and who he is because what he has done. And as Edwin often emphasizes from this pulpit and in his book on grace, grace is only available to those who really want it and need it. It's the person trying to do right who is frustrated in I'm still not quite making it. God's grace is there for you if you're earnestly seeking to be like our Lord. I preached this morning trying to avoid both of those ends, but I'll just share. There are two men that I know in my life. One was a young man. When he was a boy, he was the son that every parent wanted. They lived out on the farm, and on Saturdays, here, listen to this, kids, you want your parents to love you. On Saturdays, he would get up before anyone else in the house would get up. And he'd go out and he'd take care of the pigs and the sheep, and he'd find whatever he could do to work that farm. No one asking him, just a stellar kid. I thought, man, if ever there's a great person, my friend is a great person. Have another friend who was so very good. Everything he did seemed to be for God. I mean, he became a Christian, a follower of Christ as an adult. And when he gave up living like the world lives, well, his wife was alongside him. Well, okay, I'll be baptized. But you're not going to go to the bar anymore? You're not going to live the life you used to be living. Well, I don't want anything to do with you. And she left him. And he continued to take care of any need she had in her house, any need her parents had down at their farm. And for me personally, he did untold things just constantly. What else can I do to help you? I had him helping me fix up my house at one point. And our big battle was he wanted to pay for the stuff when he went to the lumber yard to take care of it. Now that's extra mile service. That's right. I tell you about these two very fine people because it breaks my heart that they chose to end their lives. I don't know. I don't know what it was. But I know as much as they seem to understand the word, as much as they seem to love God, it seems evident to me that they did not appreciate the grace of God. And they quit. I don't want that for anyone in this room. That is not an answer. That is not a right. We belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ and not unto ourselves. We do not have that right. So as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I want you to think of a quote that John Newton gave. If you know who John Newton is, probably one of the most famous Christian hymns, Amazing Grace, was written by John Newton. John Newton was a slaver. He captained a slave ship, and a big storm came, and he finally decided, Lord, if you'll get me through this, I will be faithful. And unlike so many sailors' prayers, Newton was faithful to what he knew to be revealed by God. And he looked at this passage and he said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But I'm still not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I want to talk to you about those points generally, not in the order he gave them. But first I want to start with, I'm not what I used to be. Are you no longer what you used to be? I am. Praise God. I'm thankful for that. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, look over there, Ephesians 2. It's an interesting passage. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Did you notice the pronoun switching there? He says, you were dead, and so were we. He's saying, you Gentiles, you ignorant Gentiles, don't know the God's law. You were doing terrible stuff, and you were dead in those sins and trespasses. But we Jews, well, we had the covenant's promise. We had all this good stuff. But we too behaved in that manner. We're all dead. That's who I used to be. Yeah, I have one friend who has a lesson. He calls it his zombie lesson. You know, just the walking dead. They're dead, but they don't know it yet. That's what someone outside of Christ is. And if you're dead, what can you do? Not much. I once saw a preacher giving a sermon, and unfortunately, he just kept using the body as a visual aid. Someday we'll all be here. Listen to me. If you're spiritually dead, you're already there. Well, what's going to bring you to life? You know, I think maybe Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. You know, Ezekiel's there, and he's brought into the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel's looking at all these dead skeletons about you. In fact, the bones aren't even clicked together yet. And God asks Ezekiel, hey, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, well, you know, Lord. And he says, prophesy, that speak the word to them. And lo and behold, they come to life. That's a metaphor that was being used for the fact that the nation, as far as God was concerned, is dead, had no hope. But with the power of God's word, his word of grace, they could come back to life and be what they need to be. So I commend unto you the word of grace that can take you from your sins and from absolute death to life. Paul says there in Ephesians 2, look how he finishes that section. He says that we were without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. So I ask you, are you still what I used to be? You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and in verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Well, why? Because they're walking in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. They're practicing every kind of impurity and greediness. That's who I used to be. You know, sometimes I'll preach on grace and people say, Rich, I'm so jealous. You were converted as an adult. And I don't think I appreciate God's grace the way you do. I got news for you. If you think there's a difference, you don't understand grace. You don't understand being dead. Paul says that's the trouble with the Jews. The Jews thought, well, we were okay. We just needed a little help over here. And Paul said, no, the Gentiles, the Jews, whether you had law or not, everybody needs the same grace. You go, well, okay, I understand Paul. He's out killing Christians for being Christians. He is, we'll see later, 1 Timothy 1, I think it's down about verse 15. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Yeah, that's Paul. In fact, some have noted in his lifetime, he starts out here in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3, I think it's about verse 8, he says, I'm the least of the saints. And then by the time he's finishing up life, 1 Timothy 4, he says, I'm 1 Timothy 1, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Seems like the longer he contemplated who he was, the more he thought, I was bad. Now, I understand emotionally if you were raised, so to speak, on the third pew. And you live like, you know, I didn't kill anybody. I wasn't out dancing, drinking. I wasn't smoking anything weird. I just, you know, and then when I realized, oh, no, I haven't been baptized. I need to be baptized. If that's your life, maybe you have trouble relating. But understand, it wasn't like I was a convicted criminal when I say I was a bad person. I wasn't an axe murderer. I just didn't know God's word. And when you say, oh, well, I wish I could have had life. So you wish that a large percentage of your life you knew nothing about the word of God. That's really what you wish? I got news for you. If you ever valued something more than God, you need God's grace. If you were ever disobedient to your parents, you need God's grace. If you ever lied, if you ever wanted what someone else had and coveted it, you need God's grace. All of those things, any of those things, make you a murderer. Jesus died to take care of all those things. And I don't care how good or ungood you were. You weren't Jesus. You were not holy. You were dead. And only God's word and a right understanding of the word of his grace is going to save you from that deadness. So I'm not who I used to be. And I hope you're not either. But realize we're not alone in this. You know, Paul is the... He's the test case. If God can save me, he can save anyone. You ever study? That's the passage you go to, by the way. Have you ever studied with someone and they become pretty convinced and they say, well, you just don't know what I've done. I can't be a Christian. I always wonder, what have you done? What do they think they've done that I've never heard? I just like to know that. Should I call the police? What is it? You don't know what I've done. Well, you've not done anything more than the test case of Paul himself, out murdering Christians for being Christians, trying to round them up, take them up to jail. Yeah, think of Peter. Peter's one of the preeminent of the apostles. But in Luke, what is it? Luke 22, 61 through 62. Luke 22, 61 through 62. Do you remember the event? That night that Jesus was betrayed? Oh, Peter's saying, I'll never betray you. You count on me. I'm your guy, Lord. And then just a few hours later, on the third time, we're down to some little servant girl. I don't know if there are other people listening. You're a follower of hers, of his, aren't you? Aren't you a follower of Jesus? Peter swore and cursed, I never knew the man. And at that point, Jesus turned and looked upon him. I would for all the world want to know, what was that expression? Was it an expression of contempt? I don't think so. Probably sadness. But a realization, yeah, you know, I know. Yeah. God's always right. So you got Paul and Peter. You think the great men of faith. Abraham is called a friend of God. But on two occasions, he lied about his wife being his wife. David, a man after God's own heart. I tell you what, you become a new Christian, you hear, David did what? What? He's the king that is the one that the Messiah is going to be like. How can that be? Only by God's grace. David committed adultery and then committed murder to hide the adultery. Only by God's grace. And that's what the first half of Romans is about. That without grace, we are dead. And then turn to Romans 7. I'll try to read this. Go ahead and turn. I need to drink. Romans 7. This is a passage I always pull out when I'm trying to decide, do I want to buy another version of the Bible? In Romans 7, in verse 14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For I'm doing what I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. I hope you're reading along, because this is a lot of, it's almost like, how much wood could the woodchuck chuck? It's hard. It's a hard passage. So Paul goes on to say, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in the flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And he gives us this glorious answer. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh with the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's two different ways you can read that passage. Most, and probably every fourth time I read it, I take it this way. Most read it and they say, well, see, Paul had the same problem we have. His body's wanting to do stuff that his mind says no. And he's the struggle against spirit against flesh. He's struggling. That may be so. I think the reason it's the popular opinion is we all relate to it, don't we? No matter who you are, even if you're a shepherd, we struggle. We're not always who we want to be. Maybe everyone's right on that, but Paul does say in the 14th verse, we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I think what Paul is saying is this struggle is showing, here's a man trying to live by law instead of by grace. He just finished talking about the law being done away with when Christ died, that we're under this new covenant, not the old covenant. But he says, if you're still trying to say, I'm good enough for you, God, you're going to have that battle all the time, and you will fail until you realize only Christ Jesus can remove you from that struggle. I think the Apostle Paul would say, yeah, we'll see this in the lesson. I want to be better, but I'm thankful. The struggle's not what it used to be. So with all that in mind, I'm not what I used to be. And the reason we push this passage over here is I'm not what I want to be, or I think Newton called it what I ought to be. And that's true for a lot of people. Paul writes to the saints in Corinth, right? These are believers. These are people no longer under law. But when he gets to the third chapter, because they're bickering, choosing which man they like, which one they don't, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Aren't you walking like mere men? Sometimes we revert. We're not doing what we ought to do. But we're thankful, because 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I read that fast. Do you hear that? Here's what Paul's saying. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I'm not writing these things so you will sin, but to realize that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation. He is our guarantee. So I'm not who I ought to be. I'd like to be better. I mean, the Apostle Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 11 and then in 11:1 and 4:16, be imitators of me. You will shock me. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but maybe you know somebody this way. Have you ever had a teacher say, just follow me? Just do what I'm doing. I tell you, again, y'all think I'm a pretty good guy based on what they say shepherds are supposed to be. But I'm not standing here today with enough conviction to say, yeah, just be like me. I met a man in Bo, Sierra Leone. He and I are not doctrinally on the same page, but every time I've gone there, he says, why don't you teach my elementary, there are about 60 kids in his high school class. Why don't you just teach my class for me? And I get to teach all day, every day, just teach Bible. It's a wonderful opportunity. But do you know what the kids call my friend? Watch me. Watch me. He is such a good man. He has kids struggling. Poverty, 82% unemployed when I used to go. Average age of death, 40 years of age. My friends see some kids struggling. Will you come live with me? I think he had 12 people living in his 10 by 15 square, 10 by 15 square house. Just come live with me. Don't you wish you were living a good enough life that you could say to all your friends, just watch me. Just imitate me. Because I'm just trying to imitate Christ. I'm trying there. I know that's where I ought to be, especially as a shepherd. I'm supposed to be an example. But I'm still not there. I mean, there's such a myriad of things there. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Yeah, I'm seeing an old white-haired guy anymore, wondering, where'd my life go to? But when you really look at yourself, are you ready to say, yeah, just be like me? I don't get done what I ought to get done. There's just so much more that I should be able to do, and I don't get it done, and it bothers me. I pray about that. I'm thankful for God's grace. I hope I'm not using that as a special card, a wild card to get out. But I don't do what I want to do. And then sometimes I look in the mirror and I think, well, aren't you the narcissist? Just like Fawn said, well, you don't need to bother with that. You can be who you ought to be by the power of God's grace. You can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you're able to ask or think according to the power that abides within you. And I'm asking you, are you asking God, help me? Help me to be better. Because we all want to be what we ought to be. But here's the good thought. I'm not what I'm going to be. Paul's able to say, the one who just told us, follow me. Paul's able to say in Philippians 3 and verse 12, it's not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as being laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what Paul's saying? I'm not there yet, but I'm going to keep pressing until Jesus returns. That's a racing terminology. You could go 1 Corinthians 9, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Says, let's run with endurance. The race is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's going to be a day that I'm different. Right now, I'm working on it. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 15 shows me how to work on it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, down to verse 18, for sake of time, he says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Well, how? As we gaze with unveiled face into Christ Jesus, the fourth chapter, verse 6 says. I'm convinced part of our problem when we read the Bible, we see rules. Just law. Do you know most of the Bible, even the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, are mostly stories about here's why you can trust God. God doesn't just say, take a leap of faith. He says, here's the reasons you can trust me. If you gaze at who Jesus is, you're going to become more and more like him. Psalm 115 and Psalm 137 says, or maybe 135 says, that we become like that which we worship. I've said before, yeah, it's you can tell who young people will be worshiping someday. When I was, you think kids are weird now. Here's a white-haired guy, okay. I was a kid in the late 60s, early 70s. I'm telling you, if the rock band guy had hair out like this and dyed it orange, my friends would have done that, And they'd all walk around looking like Ronald McDonald, but you become like that which you worship, what you pay attention to. Look at Jesus. Read the Gospels over and over and over again. And in the Gospels, you'll find the power to do what's written in the epistles. I'm telling you that the word of God's grace helps us because we know we're not yet what we're going to be. but we're working on it. God will complete the work which he's begun in us, Philippians 2, verse 11 and 12 teaches. And here's one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. Look at 1 John 3. Do you have this one in your heart? We're not yet who we're going to be. 1 John 3. Look over here. 1 John 3. And in verse 1, John tells us, see how great the Father's love has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. Why? Because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When you get to, I had a friend who was afraid that she might get to heaven and then do something wrong and be kicked out. Where does such thought come from? You get to heaven, you're going to be right there basking in the very glory of God. And it would take someone, you've got to be as evil as Satan for something like that to happen. In God's presence, we'll be fully transformed. I sometimes joke with people, I worry, if we're going to be perfected when we get to heaven, will people even recognize me anymore? I don't know. Well, real quickly, God's grace motivates me. We're told in that famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John doesn't use the world to say that globe. That's what I used to think when I'd read that. John uses the word world for worldliness. God loved the sinful, wretched world enough that he sent his son. God's love, his grace motivates us. In Romans 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And then a favorite of mine, my friend Bill Grant shared this with me years ago. Galatians 2, look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Here's a passage just saying we're no longer saved by law. For he says, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice that you need to underscore this if you write in your Bible. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you understand the power of that? What Paul's saying is Christ's love is such, if you were the only person, you were the only one that says, I get it, I'm going to follow. Jesus gave that death for each individual who sees the story and believes it. Christ died for, does that motivate you? I mean, if somebody risked his life to save me, I go, well, I'm indebted to that guy. But someone who gave his life and now lives, am I a debtor to him? The grace of God doesn't give us license, but indebtedness. The grace of God motivates us to do better. God's grace motivates us because it's the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constrains or controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he who died for all, so that all who live may no longer live for themselves. How are you doing with that? You were baptized. You were immersed into the death of Christ. Why? So you can sin? No, God forbid that. No, the love of Christ constrains me to do the right thing. It motivates me. God's grace motivates me, telling me I can do better. If the Apostle Paul looks at the totality of his life and is able to say, look, God's grace has got me where I'm at. And I'm going to use that the best ways I can. You can do the same. Now listen, maybe you were, as the world views and measures stupidly, the vilest of sinners. Do you understand that you're proof of God's grace. If you're saved, you can use your salvation in telling others that, yeah, you can be saved too. You know, someone who was raised on the third pew, I'll grant this. He may not be able to say, oh, I know what you're going through. Yeah, I struggled with that. Alcohol, that was really hard for me. Drugs, that was really hard. Fornication, maybe that guy can't. But maybe you've messed up a lot as the world measures such things. God can use you. He can use you powerfully to tell others, with God's grace, you can be different. God's grace motivates me to help others. God's grace tells me that I can change. To go back to our opening verse, and we'll close here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. It wasn't for nothing. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Listen, I don't know what you may be struggling with in life. Maybe it's the narcissist who needs to overcome your pride. Maybe you've got serious problems that you're hiding from everyone and you need to overcome them. Listen, your shepherds are here. Well, your shepherd's not going to ridicule you if you come to us and you say, I got a problem. Can you help me with that problem? There's bad stuff in the world. You know that. With God's grace, you can overcome that. Don't you quit. Hear me. I mean it with all my heart. I love those men I spoke of at the beginning. Don't you quit. Either in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense. God's grace is still there. As Todd told us, Jesus knew what he was promising. Jesus wins. He always wins. It's just put your eyes on Jesus and trust in him that he can save you. If you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. I tell you what, it's a deceptively easy thing for you to do, the mechanics of it. You walk down here, we've got hidden behind that gigantic screen that I'm not using today, a tub that by the time you change into clothes that we have available for you, it will be full of water and it'll be nice warm water. You don't even have to break the ice out on the creek like one guy knew. You can be baptized, and that all seems so simple, but it's not. What you're called to is to die to self, that you might be raised in Christ. Got a whole nother lesson you could do. If you've been raised up, if you've been lifted with Christ, Colossians 3 tells you how to be. Are you mortifying the members of your... Maybe you've not been doing that very well, and you need somebody... I don't care whether you come up here or not. If you need a shepherd to pray with you and work with you, if there's something you need to overcome in life, we want to help you with that. If there's some way we can help you to get into God's grace or back into God's grace or to excel in the grace of God, however we might help you, if there's something we can do publicly, please come to the front as together we stand and sing.